Will you open God's Word with me to the book of Exodus and find chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in just a moment from verse 1. We will look at verse 1 through verse 10, and then at the end, the final verses, verses 23 through 25. This morning, we're continuing to follow the trajectory of the great events in the history of redemption. We've arrived at the story of Moses, a man we know well. And we begin reading his story together in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, these 10 verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to discover what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And now may our Lord add his rich blessings to the reading and proclamation of his holy word. When we were last together, we had come to that very sad place in the story of God's people where Pharaoh was carrying out his plan of mass genocide. You might recall in chapter 1, verse 22, the gruesome details that by the king's order, every Israelite newborn son was to be cast into the Nile River and killed. And that was the Pharaoh's way of controlling the ever-swelling population of Israelites in the land of Egypt, especially in light of the fact that those two Hebrew midwives had foiled the first plan of Pharaoh to arrest their growth. So as we come to chapter 2, once again we see that the covenant people are in grave danger. Their very existence as a people is now threatened again, and so is the faithfulness of God. Would they survive? Would Yahweh deliver them? Would God intervene? Had God forgotten the covenant promise? Well, then we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. And this chapter begins rather innocently with a simple statement about a man from the house of Levi who went and got married, and he got married to a daughter of Levi. The couple is not named here, but their names were Amram and Jochebed. Well, soon enough, as the text says, the wife conceived and she bore a son. Now, they already had a son and a daughter. They had a son whose name was Aaron. He was 3 years old at the time his little brother was born. We are not told anything about Aaron here or how Aaron survived the king's edict to toss the babies into the Nile. All we know is that this little brother was beautiful. Verse 2. He was not frail, he was not weak, he was strong and full of life. And the joy of having another son certainly was tempered by the fact that Pharaoh's threat was looming over their heads. That threat, that order to kill every newborn Israelite boy. Well, we read in verse 2 that his mother, Jochebed, hid him for 3 months as long as she could conceal that little newborn who could, in such a small condition, be easily shielded from Egyptian prying eyes. But soon his crying would be too loud. So she had to devise another way to hide him from discovery by Pharaoh's officers. And so she took a wicker basket like the kind you would find in any Middle Eastern shop, a basket. And she made this basket watertight by covering it with tar and pitch. And what she really did, she created a miniature Nile boat, an ark, that's the word, a little ark. As hard as it is to imagine, she took her newborn baby boy, placed him in that basket, and went out to the River Nile, and there in the shallows, she laid the little Nile boat containing her son there among the reeds by the riverbank. In that secret place, the thickness of the reeds, the general outdoor noises, and the nearby sound of the waters would presumably muffle the cries that the child made. Well, just to be sure that the boy was safe, his older sister, who we meet later as Miriam, is commissioned to stand watch at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Now, you can imagine what's going on. These soldiers, these agents of Pharaoh, would make regular journeys through the Israelite settlement. Maybe they would come three or four times a day, and every time they heard them coming, every time those officers of Pharaoh would come, Jochebed would take that little boy, put him in the basket, and lay him out there in the water. He would then be safe until the Egyptians passed by, and then she would gather him again. And this routine was carried out day after day after day, hiding the little boy from the officers of Pharaoh. Can you imagine what might have happened to him floating there in the Nile River? He could have easily drifted away. He could have been victim to one of the notorious and ferocious Nile crocodiles, which, by the way, averaged 900 pounds in weight. From a human point of view, there are thousands of things that could have transpired to rob the boy of his life. Hiding him that way from a human perspective was a very risky venture. But as we read the Word of God, we know there is an eternal mind and a sovereign will governing every detail of this drama. There is a covenant promise in force. There's one who made that promise, and that divine promise maker, even in this, is wisely guiding everything that happens to this little baby boy and to the nation from which he came. So lo and behold, one day, as he's floating there in his little basket, hiding from the Egyptian officials, along comes a young woman with her royal entourage. And according to verse 5, she and her maidens have come to the Nile River to bathe. And this woman, this princess scans the water's edge. She's trying to find a clean and safe place where she and her young women can bathe. And she notices a basket among the reeds. And she orders that basket should be brought to her. It just so happened that the young woman, that young princess, according to verse 5, is the daughter of Pharaoh. She is the daughter of the very king who had ordered the mass murder of all the male Israelite children. And I imagine that was an interesting sight to behold. There's this basket. What's a basket doing floating there in the shallow waters? Who would have left it there? What's in it? And so now, with her curiosity piqued, this Egyptian princess orders that the basket should be brought to her. And it comes to her, and she opens it. And to her shock and amazement, inside that basket is a boy, and he's crying. Now, just incidentally, if you happen to have this morning the New International Standard, or rather the New International Study Bible, the New International NIV Study Bible, you'll have a note there that says this is the only place in the Bible that tells of an infant crying. Right here. Now, there's something about this scene that you wouldn't know unless you dug around a bit in history. This daughter of Pharaoh is one of 60 daughters Pharaoh had. So stop your complaining about your daughter. He has 60 daughters. All along this week, I've thought about, that means 60 boyfriends. Well, we won't go there. 60 daughters. And any one of them could have decided to take a bath that day. Any one of them. But it was this daughter. It was this daughter that found the little boy. It was this daughter that discovered immediately upon opening the basket that he was not an Egyptian. I mean, just by looking at the baby, according to verse 6, this princess knew that he was one of the Hebrew children. Now, how did she know that? Well, she knew it by his physical features that distinguished him. She knew it by the clothing he had on. She knew it by the fact that he was being hidden. And she knew what her own father's decree was. She knew why that baby was there, because her daddy had said that every son who's born is to be cast into the Nile. Every Jewish boy you meet is to be thrown in the Nile, dedicated to our God, and drowned in the river, never to be seen again. She knew why he was there. So what was going through her mind at that moment? What would she do now? Well, we don't have to wait long to find out. Verse 6, she had pity on him. One of 60 daughters. And she has pity on him. Her heart, her Egyptian heart, was broken and tender towards him. This young princess was obviously not inclined to agree with her father's plan of mass genocide. When she looked into the eyes of that baby, she did not respond with hatred or disgust or fear or bigotry. She pitied him and his plight. There was mercy for this little boy from a very unlikely source, the family of Pharaoh himself. And here we see God's providence mightily at work. Her father was bent on destroying these people, but her heart was moved to save them. Her father was an instrument in the hands of Satan, but she was a tool in the hand of a great and faithful God whose plans and purposes will not be frustrated. And as we read these words, we can't help but laugh. But laugh. The Lord is making a laughingstock out of the great king and his dynasty of hate and evil. From Pharaoh's very home, there will come the savior of the people he is seeking to exterminate. From those same waters into which he commanded the drowning of all the Israelite infants, a boy would emerge who would be used by Yahweh to bring down that very kingdom. Amen. What a mighty God we serve. But this boy also had a very clever older sister. We meet her here. Her name is Miriam. She's been stationed nearby to keep watch on the boy as he kind of floats around in his basket. And scholars have guessed that she was about 12 years old at the time. All along, she's watching and listening, and she sees Pharaoh's daughter pick up the basket. She sees Pharaoh's daughter have compassion, maybe the compassion dripping from her eyes, and she knows that Pharaoh's daughter is in a dilemma. Her daddy has said, kill them all. Her heart has said, save this one. And Miriam perhaps sees the pain in her heart, and so she devises a plan. She makes her appearance in verse 7. And she offers to the princess to go find a nurse for this baby from among the Hebrew women. It's remarkable that Miriam had such boldness and wisdom at such an age. But she's clearly wanting to protect the identity of her own family. But she also wants to ensure that the boy will be safe. So here is Miriam at 12 years of age negotiating a deal with the king's daughter that will keep the baby at home with his own mother for another 4 years. And amazingly, Pharaoh's daughter loves the plan. She sends Miriam off to find a Hebrew nurse for the boy. And of course, Miriam runs right to his mother, Jochebed, and summons her to come down to the riverbank to meet the princess. Now, how incredible is that? By the time they all get together in verse 9, the princess gives Jochebed her orders. Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. There is a double blessing. The wonder of it all. How incredible is this story? Jochebed will get her boy back. She will not have to hide him anymore. She gets to nurse him and raise him for another 4 years, and she's going to get paid for doing that. She gets paid to babysit her own baby. And what's even more incredible is she's getting paid from the king's coffers. The very king who ordered his death is now going to pay for his care. Well, what's even more amazing is that the princess agreed to that. And so in verse 10, at the proper time, the boy became her son, and then she named him. She named him Moses. Now, that's an Egyptian name, Moses. But what you may not recognize is the Egyptian name Moses, when it was pronounced by the Egyptians, it sounded exactly like the Hebrew word for rescue or draw out from the waters. There's a play on words here. Maybe Pharaoh's daughter is doing this deliberately. Maybe she's trying to honor the fact that this is a Hebrew boy, and I've taken him out of the water. And so she names him a name that sounds like the Hebrew word for take out of the water. But the Egyptian name Moses means son. He is the son that she has taken out of the water. And there, even by naming him, God is being good to the covenant people. Pharaoh's daughter saves the boy who would one day deliver Israel from the Egyptian Empire. One day, that same boy would deliver Israel from Egypt in the waters of the Red Sea. How kind of God. How gracious of God. How at every point in the story, the plans of God are unfolding. Don't you know that in those critical 4 years that Moses was allowed to be at home with his biological family, that he learned about the God of the covenant? He learned about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Don't you know he heard the stories of creation? He heard all those truths that God had taught his people. He learned to trust Yahweh, and his faith began to blossom. How incredible is this story? Moses, saved by an Egyptian princess who would save God's people from her own father. Well, then between verse 10 and verse 23, a lot happens that we might not have much time to go through, but between verse 10 and verse 23, 40 years go by. Moses grows up in the Egyptian's home. And then we find out in the middle part of this chapter that Moses goes away to exile. He ends up going to the land of Midian, a land beyond the Egyptian frontier post to the east. What led to Moses' exile was his failed attempt, his failed first attempt to deliver his people from the abuse and maltreatment that they were receiving from the Egyptians. You remember the story, don't you? Moses is now grown up. He's an older man, and he's out there among his people one day, and he sees, according to verse 12, an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew man. And in his desire to save his people, in his desire to deliver his people, again, motivated by compassion for God's people, but very impetuous, Moses rises up, and in an act of violence, he murders that Egyptian, and he hides his body in the sand. But far from being welcomed as a hero, the people that Moses attempted to save, his own people, resented him. You can see this in verse 14. Who are you, Moses, to act like some kind of a prince or judge over us? He's trying to save them, but his own people don't understand what Moses is doing. They reject Moses. He is not going to deliver them now. And so in fear, Moses runs for his life, and he settles in the land of Midian, far, far away. Pharaoh is now after him. Pharaoh has put a price on his head, and so Moses runs out of fear, and he goes away for 40 years. 40 years. He lives as an exile. His heart is still warm. He's still drawn to the people he loves. He knows his real family is not the Egyptian family. It is the people of God. It is the Jews. And so there's a longing in his heart that won't go away. There's an inner turmoil and a grief. And notice in chapter 2, verse 22, he expresses his grief. He expresses his longing for his people by naming his son Gershom, a name that means, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Moses goes from being miraculously delivered by a princess to being a complete failure. A complete failure. Exiled from his people, living far, far away. He can only name his son a name that represents the dreams of his heart and the condition of his soul before God. He has been rejected. He is a permanent resident of an obscure land, living among a people of a different religion. It looks like things aren't going to end well for Moses. That brings us to verse 23. When we get to verse 23, this wicked king dies. That Pharaoh that caused all of Israel's troubles, that instrument of Satan himself, dies. He's gone. His kingdom ended, and another Pharaoh came to power, but nothing changed for Israel. The people, even with the changing administration, the people were still in the chains of slavery. They were still hated. They were still making bricks. They were still oppressed. And in their pain, according to verse 23, the sons of Israel sigh. They sigh, they cry, they feel the weight of their bondage. They cry out for help because their bondage is so great. And they rise up in one voice and they express their troubles to God. Moses had not delivered them. At present, Moses was nothing but a washed-up exile, a deliverer wannabe who had made a wreck of things, and now 40 more years have gone by with no relief, and all that the people of Israel could do was to cry and pray they did. Here again is another juncture where it appears that everything has failed. It is hopeless, it is helpless. A point of crisis has been reached. The covenant promises appear as if they'll not be fulfilled. And the people are perplexed. Will they be delivered? Why will God not deliver them? Why would he wait? What is the purpose for our suffering that seems to have no end? What could be the meaning of all of this? And then in verse 24, at that point when all seemed lost, we read these words. You can read them with me silently. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, that's an extraordinary passage of Scripture, and you need to think about the way that reads. Let that fall on your ears and on your heart again. God heard. At the point of crisis, God heard. God remembered. God saw. God took notice. Everything else had failed. Moses had failed. No one else had shown up to deliver them. And so God Almighty moves. He moves. He hears. He hears their prayers. He could still hear them, though they were so far away, living in a foreign land, living under a very ruthless thumb. And God remembered. That means he engaged and applied his covenant promises. God had never forgotten, for he forgets nothing. But now it was time to put those promises in gear. He put the plan into action. The time had arrived, the right time. The moment was ripe for the revelation and actualization of God's mighty purposes. God was about to move, and then God saw the sovereign Lord with his omniscient eye, saw their need. They could never be obscured from his fatherly, gracious vision, and God took notice of them. He knew exactly what they were experiencing. He knew their sorrows and their pains, and despite what they may have felt, God had not neglected them at all. After all those years, four decades, God was about to move in ways that were unprecedented. He would save his people, and he would save them through a man who had failed but a man who had hoped in God, a man of faith, a man who loved his people, a man who would hear God's call and respond in faith and obedience. He would save them through a man taken out of the river in a basket by a pagan princess. Before we go any further, next Lord's Day and the next, we want to stop and think very carefully about the place and the significance of this episode as we measure it against the larger story of the Bible and the plan of redemption. And as we've been doing all along the way, we first want to recognize how, even in this passage, we find amazing glimpses of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We find Jesus here in the early life experiences of Moses. Let me show you how. The first way is because we see a people in need. Moses was born 1,500 years before Jesus came. And the world into which Moses was born was one of great trouble and pain. His world was violent and dark. Evil principalities and powers ruled. And the consequences of human sin were being played out everywhere. Humanity was in need of redemption. And so it was when Jesus came. Like Moses, Jesus, too, was born into a world polluted and destroyed by sins, and a world, and watch this, a world that will not and does not get better with time and progress. Human sin always spoils everything. It has always been true that the wages of sin is death. And indeed, the culture into which Moses was born, and the culture into which Jesus was born, and the culture into which you have been born is a culture of death. The need was the same. But another point of reflecting Jesus in this passage. Just as in the days of Moses, the birth of our Savior, the Son of God, is proof that God remembered His covenant people and His covenant promises, even in the midst of a culture of death. Moses came on the scene because God remembered, and Jesus came on the scene because God remembered. To say that God remembered is to say God has acted. He acts on previous promises. God so loved the world that He acted. He gave. He so loved the world. He remembered us in this culture of death. He remembered us. And so God gave. God has remembered. He has acted. And God has been faithful to save all and will be faithful to save all who trust in Christ. If you turn to Him and you repent, He will remember you. He will remember you in the same way He remembered Moses and his generation, and Jesus and his generation. He will remember you. He has not forgotten you. If you need a Savior, and if you turn to Him in humility and in trust and in confession and in the hope of salvation, He will engraft you into the covenant family of Abraham. He will save you by the cross and the resurrection of His only begotten Son. God is still remembering. But also, look at how fragile a beginning the life of Moses and the life of Jesus shared in common. Moses came by way of a simple family. We don't know a lot about them. They had odd names. Otherwise unimportant, otherwise obscure, and so it was with Jesus. Amram and Jochebed, Joseph and Mary, simple people at risk, people vulnerable. And both deliverers were vulnerable. Moses, as an infant, placed in a basket in the river. The Son of God, an infant, in a manger in Bethlehem. Both of them at risk, seemingly. Moses threatened by Pharaoh. Jesus threatened by Herod. weakness, apparent weakness against the greatest power on earth. But don't be fooled. The weakness of God is more powerful than all the powers of the universe combined. They both had a very fragile beginning. Both Moses and Jesus were exiled and spent time in the wilderness before their missions were fully engaged. Both identified with the people they came to save. Remember, Moses was 40 years on the backside of nowhere, Midian. There in those 40 years, Moses is experiencing what his people will experience in the wilderness for 40 years. He is being prepared to be their deliverer. He goes into exile first. He's in the wilderness first. Then he leads the people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into 40 years of their own exile, their own wilderness. He knows what they are going through, and so did Jesus. The Son of God lives in obscurity for 30 years. We see him when he's born. We see him when he's 12, and that's about it. We don't see him again until he's 30 years of age. We want to know, where was he? He was in the wilderness, wasn't he? 30 years of obscurity. And then he inaugurates his ministry, and what does he do? Lo and behold, he goes to the wilderness for 40 days. And there he identifies with us. He experiences the full weight, the full gravity, the full onslaught of all of hell's temptations so that he can be our Savior, and he wins. Both were initially rejected by their own people, Moses by his fellow Jews who resented him. And Jesus, as John says in his prologue to the gospel, John says Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But both, despite their inauspicious beginnings, both eventually delivered God's people. You see, Moses under God would become a prophet and a priest and a king. Remember, he's from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Levi way before Levi even means anything. He's born into the family God will choose from which to extract the priests. And so Moses will have a threefold office. He will be the one who preaches God's word as the prophet. He will be the one who ministers and mediates God's presence to the people, the priests, and he will rule God's people. He will be a prophet, priest, and king. And then Jesus, the Son of God, appears as the final, the greatest prophet, priest, and king. So Exodus 2 is about God the Father getting us ready to see the glory of his only begotten Son, who is the world's one and only Redeemer. That's why you need to read your Old Testament, because you find your Savior there. But there's also another point of vital connection from the life of Moses, not only as we see the glimpses of our Savior so clearly reflected in his life and ministry, but we see a great example. We have this on good authority. There's an entire book of the Bible that spends one of its chapters talking about the great saints of the Old Testament who now are the witnesses, who now are those who encourage, those who offer examples of what the life of a Christian should look like. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's the roll call of faith, and lo and behold, Moses appears there. Now just listen to what the author of Hebrews says about Moses, and you'll see our other point of connection. 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. Moses not only shows us our Savior in whom we trust, but he shows us our Savior whom we follow. Moses first refused. That is, by faith. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he refused to be identified with the world that Pharaoh gave him. All those pleasures, all the riches of the greatest empire on the face of the earth. Moses rejected all of them in view of something greater, something eternal. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh because he was the son of God, the child of Yahweh. He belonged to his heavenly Father. So he refused all the passing pleasures of an evil empire out of loyalty to his Lord and Father. But he also chose, according to Hebrews, he chose by faith. And because he was a renewed man with a renewed mind and a regenerated heart, he made choices that reflected his commitment to the Lord. He served the Lord with his choices. And one of the choices highlighted in Hebrews 11 is that he chose to endure hostility and ill treatment with his own people out of loyalty to God. He chose the pathway of the cross over that of the passing pleasures of sin. Can you imagine someone choosing to endure ill treatment out of loyalty to Christ? But he did. And then Hebrews says he considered. He considered the world's riches and pleasures, and he embraced, rather, the reproach of Christ. He believed that in Christ that he possessed greater riches than all the treasures of the world. He had vertically oriented priorities, not horizontally oriented priorities. And then he was looking. He lived in view of the end. Moses, the believer, was not so tied to the here and now. He could see the end of the line. By faith, he lived with eternity in view. By faith, he looked forward to the consummation of all of God's promises as his ultimate hope for reward. He lived by faith in Christ, his Savior and King. And that faith produced the fruit of salvation, his obedience, his perseverance. And thus, he appears in Hebrews 11 as an example for you and me. A man whom Christ has saved, and because he saved him, he empowered him to obey and to pursue the one he valued most highly. May the Lord bless us to see Christ, our Savior, even here. May the Lord bless us to live that way, our eyes ever fixed on Jesus. Because he saved us, ever following him, ever obeying him, ever trusting him, ever choosing to bring him glory, ever arranging our priorities in such a way as to bring his glory and to reflect his lordship, believing and hoping in all he has promised, not attaching our hopes to here and now, but to over there in eternity. May God help us to have such a faith. Perhaps our prayer should be like that prayer reflected in the hymn called Moment by Moment. Dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine, looking till Jesus, till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. May that be our prayer. Will you pray with me?